I beg your indulgence this morning, but metaphorically speaking at least, I'd like to sing a little different tune than the tune What's Been Announced. I promised you last Sunday that today we would talk a bit more about sex. I know you're disappointed, but I'm going to hold off on that a little bit. I was going to finish up my message from 1 Corinthians that I didn't feel like I had time to finish last Sunday. I've done my study for that message. The notes are there. I fully plan to get back to it. But as the week has progressed, I felt like more and more I wanted us to turn our attention to the more usual subject for this morning, Palm Sunday, to turn our attention to what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, because somehow I don't want next Sunday, I don't want Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to catch us off guard. Maybe it comes with getting older. I'm deciding that the older I get, at least two things are true. Number one, the faster cars come up from behind in my rearview mirror. Everybody's getting older, said amen. All the kids say, what's the big deal, right? And then the other thing is the faster dates in my calendar rush towards me. You know what I'm saying? They come flying like snowflakes in a snowstorm. But I didn't want to, you know, I felt the same thing. I thought about it. I felt the same thing at Christmas time, where I just wanted to make sure we had prepared our hearts for Christmas Day and Christmas Sunday, and it didn't just sneak up on us. And I feel the same thing this week about Easter next Sunday. We've been in the middle of this series, but somehow I don't want Resurrection Sunday to catch us off guard. And my all the confirmation I needed for my thoughts was at about 10 p.m. last night. It came when, completely unprompted, Debbie almost panicked, said, next Sunday is Easter? And so, I invite you to open your Bibles, print or electronic, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. If you have neither one, the text should be on the video display. I invite you to stand with me, please, and follow along while I read from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, which, speaking of Jesus and of his disciples, says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You may be seated. The setting is tourist season in Jerusalem, really, near or perhaps at its peak. Jerusalem, which more typically might have boasted maybe 80 or 100,000 residents, during the Feast of Pentecost, estimates suggest, would swell to as many as 3 million residents and guests. From all over Israel, even beyond, hundreds of thousands of Jews would flood the city to observe the holiday that celebrated their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. Now you have to know that at least in one respect, that made it a bit of an awkward celebration. Though the Israelites were no longer actually physically enslaved in Egypt, obviously, neither were they free. Israel was not an independent nation at this point in her history, but rather was an occupied territory. Think about that. What would celebrating the Passover, celebrating this testimony to your deliverance from slavery, be like in an occupied land? What would that be like for us? What would it be like to have some foreign power invade and occupy our country and then to celebrate the 4th of July holiday? To celebrate the 4th of July holiday while some other country's soldiers march through our streets, or to celebrate the 4th of July holiday while some other country's military vehicles travel down our roadways. Honestly, I'm not just sure that as the land of the free and the home of the brave, we can even get our minds around that, because more than even just freedom and independence, Americans are used to power. We're used to supremacy. We're used to domination. Of course, at one point, so was Israel, which was part of the problem. It's one thing to dominate and oppress a people who have never known anything but domination, and it is another thing altogether to keep your foot on the neck of a people who once knew slavery in Egypt, but then tasted liberty in Canaan. Never mind that they'd moved again from independence to subjection, the taste of freedom, however brief, lingers long after the freedom is gone. And under King David's leadership over Israel, and then under the leadership of his son, King Solomon, Israel, the nation, had known the glory of being not just a liberated people, but really being a world power. Other nations that had once dominated the political and military landscape fell to less significant roles as economically and militarily and culturally. Israel, under David and under Solomon especially, became one of the world's dominant nations. But following Solomon's reign, leadership faltered and the nation was divided and weakened by civil war. And then in 722 BC, so 700 years before what we're reading about today, Samaria, the capital of what had become the city, the capital city of the northern country of Israel, Kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And then in 586 BC, Jerusalem, the capital city of what had become the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, fell to the Babylonians. And Israel transitioned from being this independent, autonomous under God, of course, but autonomous nation to living in an occupied territory. I'm simplifying and abbreviating the story, but that's the gist of it. Living in a land that should have been theirs, but no longer was. By the time of Christ, the Roman Empire controlled Israel's homeland, and the Israelites were no happier about it than they'd ever been. Israel wanted her freedom back. Israel wanted her autonomy back. Of all people, if any nation shouldn't be dominated by another, it would seem that the nation of the people of God shouldn't be. And most Israelites, if they had any hope at all, found that hope by imposing messianic prophecies of the Old Testament on the political circumstances that surrounded them. Almost every Jew was looking for a religious answer to a political problem. The expectation was of a Messiah. One anointed by God, that's what the word Messiah means, a Messiah who would come in power and put an end to Israel's oppression by throwing off the yoke of Roman domination. The expectation was of a political victory at least, and more likely a military victory even, and one that would be accomplished by divine initiative, by the hand of God once more upon his chosen servant, delivering Israel, and in doing so, declaring again to the world that the Jews were still God's chosen people and God was still in charge. Every Jewish girl was told the promise of a coming Messiah. I suppose that every Jewish girl then dreamed of the possibility that she might be the one to give birth to the deliverer. Certainly from time to time, Jewish men, whether or not they thought themselves to be the Messiah, Jewish men took on the role of deliverer. It just wasn't all that unusual for Rome to have to snuff out some rebellion, to shut down another effort at an uprising. And you can imagine then, as we think specifically again about the events surrounding the text we read today, you can imagine then how all of that history and tension and expectation would grow to a fever pitch during the celebration of the Feast of Passover. As we said, Passover was Israel's feast by which they already celebrated their deliverance from oppression in Egypt, and it was one of the feast for which Jews were encouraged to come to Jerusalem, the holy city, what had been their capital city, to celebrate. And the population of Jerusalem swelled with worshipers during the Feast of Passover. And these were worshipers who were looking for, who were expecting God to send a deliverer who would cast off this oppressive Roman rule, who would rise up and overthrow the oppressor. As you can imagine, Rome was none too happy about any of it. As a rule, Rome was fairly tolerant of the religions of the people they ruled. But when it came to the Jews, who had as a fundamental tenet of their faith, allegiance to the one true God and to him only, certainly over Caesar, and when it came to the feasts, which only swelled the population of the city and stoked the fires of religious fervor, and to the Feast of Passover in particular, which celebrated Israel's liberation from domination, as you can imagine, Rome wasn't exactly forming committees to help plan the celebrations. Part of it is that people behave differently in a crowd. Ideas and criticisms gain traction. Get a crowd together and one complaint gives birth to another, and each one builds on the one before it until in the crowd somebody says, enough of the talk, it's time for action. And the peacekeeping forces of the occupying Roman army had its hands full again and again when these unmanageable, irrepressible, troublemaking Jews all got together in Jerusalem. And it is in that tinderbox of a context that Palm Sunday takes place. Continue to wrap your mind around this with me. Sunday itself was not yet a day of rest. Remember, it began to be celebrated and observed as a day of rest by Christians following Jesus' resurrection. So Sunday is an ordinary day like any other. Devout Jews had just spent 24 hours from Friday evening through Saturday evening observing Sabbath. And as part of that, celebrating spiritual ritual and thinking spiritual thoughts and interacting around the scriptures and certainly considering the significance of the festival they were in Jerusalem to celebrate. Thinking as well, I'm sure, thoughts of nationalistic pride, thoughts of their nation's difficult but God-directed history, and rehearsing in their hearts and in their minds and in their conversations with one another the way God had delivered them in the past and how they knew he could again, perhaps very soon. This must have seemed to the Israelites as much like the last days when something had to happen soon as sometimes these days seem like the last days where something has to happen soon to us. And so on Sunday, having rested, having observed the Sabbath for that 24 hours, the city of Jerusalem and the area around it comes to life again with more and more preparation for the actual day of the Passover meal as part of the Feast of Passover. And suddenly, near the Mount of Olives, a commotion of some kind is developing. Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a young rabbi, an itinerant teacher, has spent the last few days traveling a rocky and difficult path from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And by up to Jerusalem, I mean that quite literally. From Jericho to Jerusalem, it is about 20 miles on foot. Jerusalem by elevation is about 4,000 feet higher than Jericho. It was a long journey. It was a difficult journey. It was a dangerous journey. The path is narrow. The terrain is unbelievably rugged. The route, if you were abandoned, was a great place to work because the path was so narrow and the terrain was so steep that when you confronted your victim on the road, there was simply nowhere for them to turn. But when a traveler had made the trek from Jericho up to the Mount of Olives, then from there, it's only about 2 miles to Jerusalem, and it's mostly downhill. You've made the most difficult part of the journey already. You've crested the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is within sight. It's just down the hill. Even geographically, it's like you're winning the battle. And Jesus the Nazarene, along with his disciples, has come to that place, to the crest of the Mount of Olives. And understand that Jesus is still something of an enigma to most. When he gets into the city, we read it a few minutes ago, everybody wanted to know, who is this? Who's this person? What's going on? He's only been in public ministry about 3 or 3.5 years. He doesn't have an impressive lineage. Not much is known of him by the general public, given that he's just this fella from this obscure village up north in Galilee. But word of his teaching and word of his miracles has preceded him, and in fact, the story is that he has just healed 2 blind men, and the Gospel of John tells us that he has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and it's not really clear how all of this happens, but things just begin to take off. I might say, if anybody can appreciate how, especially in a heated political context, support for an unknown leader can just take off, it ought to be the American people in 2016. But there are already crowds traveling the road. There is already this kind of combination of kind of nationalistic, spiritualistic fervor that is stirring. Most likely, many of the travelers are singing the songs of ascent from the book of Psalms as they make their way up to Jerusalem. There's already this generic expectation of a deliverer, and before you know it, this crowd that Jesus and his disciples are a part of making their way towards Jerusalem just begins to come alive, and some are spreading their cloaks on the road and making a carpeted runway for Jesus. Some have cut palm branches from the tree and have spread them out on the road as well. And John's gospel suggests that they were some waving the branches in the air. And since the palm branch was a sign of Jewish nationalism, this was about as close as Israel could get to waving their national flag in the air, right? Find a Roman soldier on his steed and just wave it at his nose. And so, Israel, all is right. And the people begin to shout praise and to quote, particularly from Psalm 118, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Both of those phrases are translations of the Hebrew expression Hosanna, Hosanna. They are celebrating and they are ready. "O Lord, save us. O Lord," one translation is even, "O Lord, save now, save now." And in all that enthusiasm, we don't have a political rally even to match it, right? I love what Jesus does. You know the answer to this, but just work with me a little bit. Don't tell me what you'd already know. Tell me what you'd expect, honestly. What kind of animal does a conquering king ride in on? A steed, a stallion, a charger, right? He doesn't come in on a donkey. A conquering king comes in on a stallion, not on a donkey. But with his choice of transport, and we read the verse a few minutes ago, Jesus sends a clear message. No people were ever more ready to make Jesus their king, to give him authority, to follow him into battle, to let him lead them to victory, into deliverance, than that growing throng of Israelites were on that day. And Jesus allows himself to join the procession because he is king. He makes himself a part of the procession, but he does so not on a stallion, not on a steed, not riding a symbol of might or authority or power or dominion. He joins the procession riding on a donkey. To quote Foghorn Leghorn, it's a joke, son. Don't you get it? It is a joke with a message. It is a punchline with punch. Or as Shane Claiborne points out in his book, The Irresistible Revolution, when Jesus rode a donkey into this festival, it would have been a lampoon. Like street theater at a protest march. Some scholars call it the anti-triumphal entry. Kings did not ride donkeys. They rode mighty war horses with an entourage of soldiers around them. So here is Jesus making a spectacle of violence and power riding in on the back of a donkey. Why would the king come in on a donkey? Why would the conquering king come in on a beast of burden? Bottom line, because he's not the kind of king you think he is, and he's not building the kind of kingdom you think he is. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been around a while, but when you come into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, there's a place in the road where the road comes to a T, and you have to make a turn either to the left or to the right. Turn one direction and you're headed toward Herod's palace. So think, you know, in our day, White House, Capitol Hill, Washington, right? Think the seat of Roman authority, the symbol of oppression and all else that was wrong with Israel's status and condition. Herod was reigning over Jerusalem because the Romans had put him in power there. And here comes the king, headed towards Jerusalem, leading the throngs as they shout, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. O Lord, save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. And who was David? To these guys, it was their greatest conquering king ever, the one who had militarily secured Jerusalem in the first place. They have to be thinking it is time for confrontation. It is time for resistance. It is time for defiance. It is time for the battle to begin and for God's divine deliverance to show itself. It is the feast of deliverance after all. My, isn't God's sense of timing perfect? But when Jesus gets to the T in the road, to the place of decision, the moment where he must guide that beast of burden in one direction or another, he turns not toward Herod's palace, but towards God's temple. If you're a part of the crowd, you have to be asking yourself, what is going on here? What is this all about? And then when your king gets to the temple, instead of, you know, addressing the crowd, this great political rally, or instead of articulating goals, here is my 5-point plan for the deliverance of our people, or instead of laying out strategy or recruiting volunteers for the rebellion that is at hand, instead, Jesus drove out all who were buying and selling there, overturned the tables of the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This is not exactly how to win friends and influence people. Some wonder how Jesus went from shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of David, blessed is the Son of David, to shouts of crucify him just a few days later. But the more you know about the kind of king people were wanting versus the kind of king Jesus is showing himself to be, the more it makes perfect sense. And I'm laying all that out for you, just an explanation of some of the depth of what goes on Palm Sunday, to suggest to you that the confusion about who Jesus is and the kingdom he is building still exists today. That for all our shouts of praise and words of exaltation, it is much easier, listen to me, it is much easier to make Jesus the Lord of my cause than to make him the Lord of my life. That it's much easier to find ways of getting Jesus to agree with my viewpoint than it is for me to embrace his agenda. That it's much easier to use Jesus to shore up my opinions than it is for me to become a subject in his kingdom. See, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Christ rules, is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. It is different even than the kingdom of American Christian nationalism. I'm an American Christian. Fine. I'm a Tajikistan Christian. It isn't about being an American. I'll wait for all the shouting to die down. There's a difference between being a politically conservative, upwardly mobile Republican. There's a difference between being a politically liberal, socially conscious Democrat and being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus establishes and leads a kingdom that is rooted in an entirely different economic basis, an entirely different relational basis, an entirely different political basis, an entirely different power structure. Indeed, it was nothing like the world had ever seen before, and at best, nowadays, rarely ever sees. When the world does see it, happen to Jesus, it's so radically different from the norm that those who embrace it fully are quite likely to get themselves strung up as a result. It's not only what happened to Jesus, it's what happened to every one of his earthly early apostles with the exception of John. Every apostle died a martyr's death except for John. They tried to martyr John. They boiled him in a pot of oil. He survived. What are you going to do with a guy who survives boiling in a pot of oil? You're going to send him to the Isle of Patmos. And even there, God met him and showed up and showed him the things we have written in the book of Revelation. I just walk around sometimes fearing that we've dumbed it down way too far. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, we've muddied the waters and confused the lines of distinction between our values and kingdom values. And yet here's what I know, Jesus, because he is patient and because he is gracious, keeps extending his invitation for us to get it right. Keeps inviting us again and again to come and follow him. Follow me, he says, and I'll make you missionaries in Tajikistan. Right? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you missionaries in Jefferson County and Jackson County and Shawnee County. I'll make you missionaries in the schools where you attend and the places where you work, the office, the shop. I'll make you somebody who's living for something different in the neighborhoods where you live. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Don't manipulate me into your position, but take my position. Embrace my agenda. Become subject to who I am as your king, and I'll make you fishers of men. Of course, he also says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I've got to be who I am. That's not really what this says. This says he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. He also says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel, so that might be part of the price, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I tell you the truth, it's a hard thing for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What a challenge. And I tell you the truth, not Jesus. I'm not quoting here. This is your pastor. But I tell you the truth. I believe that Palm Sunday gives us an opportunity again to understand in fresh and delightful and challenging ways what it means to embrace and advance the kingdom of heaven on earth. When Jesus turns from the power structures of his age and instead cleanses the temple, and may I add, on the way to his own crucifixion on the cross, he lays out a path that not many have been willing to follow. But the opportunity becomes ours again today to understand in fresh ways what it means to embrace and advance the kingdom of heaven on earth, to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ in 21st century rural Kansas, USA. But it looks a lot more like Jesus than it looks like the kingdoms of this world. The king is coming, but he comes gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he asks in that action, who will give him authority? Who will make him king of their lives? Who will give him the place he already rightfully owns, even if the kingdom he brings looks nothing like the kingdom you expect? I'm offering that the kingdom over which our king, our proclaimed king Jesus, reigns usually doesn't look as much like the kingdoms of this world as we think it does, and that demands a response from us. That it's not just an opportunity, but a challenge from the king himself about who gets to be in charge. Your attitudes, of your conversations, of your relationships, of your money, of your vote, of the forgiveness you extend, of the way you lay your life down, who gets to set the standard? And we've seen the standard Jesus set today and how he established what his kingdom and his kingship looked like. And the question is, does he get to be king over us? If you dare to believe, if you dare to say, okay, Jesus, you get to be king, I don't care what it costs, I want to be like you, then I want to invite you to respond to that in a song that the worship team will lead. We've sung it thousands of times, but it affirms it. I get this opportunity because of what you did for me. Jesus, you are my king. Father, in these sacred moments, may our response be honest, and may our response be complete, and may it indeed rise from our hearts as a declaration that you are king over us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Pastor Blaine.